Okay, in verse 8 of chapter 1, as this brook dries up, and with that the threat of death is very real in Elijah's life, is the first thing that God does, remember. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Okay, let's pause there. Pretty cool, guys. First of all, the leading of the Spirit of God. You know, God brings Elijah from this very desperate situation, and he leads him to this widow lady. You know, what's interesting is God could have, I suppose, God can do anything. He could have brought his prophet to a very wealthy family, right? They had food in the cupboards. God chooses to do things very differently, doesn't he? He brings Elijah to this very desperate widow who is actually in the process of making her final meal for her and her boy. She has so little in her cupboards. She's getting a fire going. She's taking that little bit of wheat germ or meal, whatever it was, cornmeal, we don't know exactly. And she's going to make some cakes. And she's going to eat it, and she's just going to leave her fate with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been there. I certainly have not ever been there. I've always had weight to spare, personally. I've been blessed all my life compared to many people in this world. But it's interesting, guys. Maybe you wonder, why would God demand of her to give so little, to take care of his prophet? Well, you can look at it that way, that God demanded of somebody who had little instead of taking from those who had a lot. Or you can look at it in terms of reality. And I would just suggest to you, those are usually the people that are willing to give, truthfully. In my observation, it is people that work hard and have little that are the most generous humans on earth, truthfully. They know what it takes. They've been there. They've been in need. And this widow lady, she loved her boy. She knows she was in a desperate situation. But there's a place in her heart where she wants to meet needs. She wants to sacrifice. I suggest to you it was a way of life for this lady. And I've seen it. I've seen it in so many of you. There ain't no rich people in this room. We're hardworking people. But yet we give sometimes sacrificially to see God do his thing and to take care of one another. And might I add that, yeah, God fed Elijah with ravens, supernaturally. But you know what? Most of the time, you know how he chooses to take care of us, guys? It's through us. Most of the time, he'll stir your heart, my heart, and say, you know, you have a little extra this week. Consider your brother or your sister. And it is an awesome thing, isn't it? It is awesome how the family of God works. You see that happening here. I also want to draw to your attention, as Elijah leaves Kerith, which is over by the Jordan River, he's probably in the northern stretch of the Jordan River, he makes his way to the extreme north part of Israel, up into the Tyre and Sidon area. Geographically, it's believed, especially in a weakened state, it probably would have taken Elijah at least a couple of days to get to this place. Think about that. 3 days without water, you're a dead man. 3 days without drinking water, you're gone. Very rarely do people survive. My point is just this, guys. By the time Elijah got to this place where God is leading him, God is absolutely behind all of this, he sees this widow would you please get me something to drink? I don't think we read the tone when we just read it. He begs her. That's what that term, I pray thee, means. I beg you, a little water in a vessel that I can drink. Some would question God's love for Elijah. If God really loved that man, psychological, I'm thinking about water, I gotta take a drink. It's weird. That always happens. Anyway, if God really loved Elijah, why would he allow somebody he loves to be right at the edge of death and dehydration and despair? Well, you know what? Once again, God is tuned into things, guys, that you and I can't see at the end of our nose. And you know what? He often takes his children right to the edge. Often does. He often takes us right to the 31st of the month, doesn't he? Before, whew, he did it again. We paid it. The car's going to stay in the driveway. The house, we can live in it. He often takes his children right to the edge. Why? Jesus said it, guys. Jesus let the cat out of the bag, didn't he? He says, man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. God wants us to live for something more than the needs of this earth, guys. God wants us to be able to trust him. And sometimes taking us to that edge is necessary. Why? We've got to talk about it. Why does God stretch us to the end? I would strongly suggest, because your Father in heaven knows you, and he knows me. He knows our tendency to exhaust all our resources and try to fix it and make it happen in our own strength. It takes us all the way to the end to finally tap out and say, God, I need your help. And finally he says, awesome, check it out. It's because we're stubborn. It's not because he's cruel. It's not because he gets any pleasure in, you know, messing with his kids. It's because we are that thick, guys. Before we judge God and say, why did you let me get this so far in trouble? Honestly, ask yourself, did you go to him when you first saw the signs of trouble? Did you look to him and say, Lord, give me strength, give me help, provide? If you're honest, I'll be honest, most of the time that's not the case. But I'll see a little trouble in the horizon, and I'll start tweaking this and moving that and robbing Peter and paying Paul, whatever that means. You know. And the last thing I do, in a state of absolute desperation, I'm a pastor. I should pray. Consider it, guys. The Lord, bottom line, the Lord knows how to train up his kids. Bottom line, we need to trust that our Father loves us and he's teaching us things. He's toughening us up for whatever is ahead. Consider that. The other principle that you see here clearly is something that certainly Jesus taught and you see throughout the Bible. This woman had little and her faith is put to the test. And yeah, she's helping a prophet survive. She's helping a man of God live. But ultimately, she is, in this sense, putting God first. She's taking what she has and says, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. He'll take care of me. And miraculously, guys, isn't it amazing? Miraculously, this little bit of wheat and this little bit of oil is miraculously sustained throughout this whole famine. I bet if we went around the room tonight, you have stories that are similar. I do. I don't know how many winters ago, but certainly I remember a winter where that oil tank just said E for a long time. And there wasn't anything I could do about it other than put the 2x4 on one end and prop it up and, you know, that whole gig, right? You've done that, right? By the end, it's just burning like, you know, K2 oatmeal. You can hear it squeezing out of the end of the nozzle, right? Y'all been there? You know, I've been there, you know, and all of a sudden, you get this big warm stretch right in the middle of wintertime. You know what I mean? There's been times when the Lord has worked in my life where I can say, Lord, that was you. It's not a coincidence. That was you. You took care of us. You helped us through a difficult time. Certainly that's the case, guys. But let me just say this. There's a time in our life where we think if we give to the work of God or if we take our resources and help somebody else in a time of need, we're being irresponsible. We're not being good parents. What about my son? Well, here's what's at stake, guys. There's one meal left for the son. That was what was at stake. There was so little in this widow's possession. It was one meal and death, or she had the option, trust God, listen to this prophet who just offered me hope, didn't he? Don't fear, lady. God, not me, God is saying, you trust me, you share this meal with me, God will bless you, and you'll have enough to see this thing to the end. And she chooses right, doesn't she? She responds in faith, which is always responding to the word of God. And she fixes this prophet a meal, and sure enough, man, there was plenty of food all the way to the end. I wonder what those meals were like. Every time she went to the little jar and she put some on, I wonder if they would all just break out laughing there in the kitchen as she made her little meal. I wonder if the prophet goes equally as shocked as her. Man, this is nuts, isn't it? I've been there. This is crazy. I remember there was a time in my life, you know, I lived in Bangor, young father, got a year of marriage down. My first bill was $4,000 restitution, or I go to jail, or my wife goes to jail. That was my first bill. I don't motivate a man to work. Keep you out of jail. And things were tough, I ain't going to lie. And after that year, got right with God. Some of you know that story. And I remember we were struggling. I was making $200 a week, working really hard at this, driving truck, working at a produce company. It's hard to believe, $200 a week. I mean, you couldn't even put gas in your truck for that anymore. But I remember I was on the road. I think I was in southern Maine doing a route. Get a phone call. My wife says, somebody just dropped off a half of a cow. There's a half a cow in our living room. Someone knew our need, and there was someone at our church that just butchered a cow. And I mean, we're talking about hundreds of pounds of meat. We lived in this little Bangor apartment. We had this little freezer at the top of our refrigerator. She's like, what do you want me to do with it? I'm like, what do you want to do with it? Number one, put some on the counter to thaw. We're eating tonight. Number two, take everything out of the freezer. I don't care what it is. Ice cube trays, corn, chuck it in the trash. Everything. Gut that thing and put all the meat in there. My older brother lived in the downstairs apartment. I said, go in there and do the same thing. Don't ask questions. Just chuck their stuff. Fill their freezer full of meat. And the rest of it, we'll find another family who's in need and we'll bless them. This is easy, woman. Piece of cake. But guys, there's a time, isn't there, where you have nothing, and then God moves, and you have more than you know what to do with. Isn't that the way life is? It's so stinking seasonal. Stinking, I'm not bitter. Sounded bitter. But it is, man. It's feast or famine. Well, this widow lady trusted her Lord, and the Lord blessed her because of it. You just can't outgive God, man. You can't ever put God first and it be a bad decision. Y'all hear me? You can't. It's impossible. I put you first, God, and I'm suffering because of it. Never works that way. Ever. Something to consider. Well, moving on. It came to pass in verse 17, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was sore, and there was no breath left in him. You're thinking, man, quit while you're ahead, right? This woman is ready to starve to death. God sees her through. Now her child gets sick and dies, breathless. Some suggest he may have been simply in a coma, whatever. A miracle is what we're about to read. She said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Guys, isn't that an amazing reaction? Her little child goes lifeless, gets a fever. Whatever happens, he just goes lifeless. And instantly, she is angry with God. Instantly, she goes from blessing, oh, thank you, I got all the food I need, to, why are you doing this to me, God? That is so typical of the human race, myself included, guys. Isn't it interesting? As soon as there's tragedy in her life, she blames God, you're punishing me. Surely this is the result of my sin. Why do we go there? Have you ever wondered that? Why does the human race go there so quickly? Something bad happens, we're angry at God. You're punishing me. Is it because, as a human race, we have a guilty conscience? Maybe that's something to do with it. I personally believe it is. Maybe we know deep down that the sins that we've committed, there should be a consequence. Good news, in Christ there isn't. Isn't that cool? In Christ, no judgment, no consequence for sin. Absolute freedom from sin and grace and love and acceptance. But yet there's something in the heart of a human. We just know our time's coming. We just know around the corner we're going to get it. Well, I would just say to this, a theological response to that very common attitude, God's punishing me. It's not the case, guys. Death happens in this world not because God willed it to happen, not because God is punishing us, but death is the result of human sin. You understand that? Death is one of the consequences that resulted in Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God, write him off, act like his commandments and wishes doesn't matter. That's what the Bible says. And from 6,000 years past to the present, we put God on the judgment seat and tell him he's not fair for allowing people that we love to die. And the truth is, we have to own that, guys. And then also balance that out with this. It is appointed unto man, the Bible says, once to die. Every single person who comes into this world, man, boy, woman, girl, we have a date with death. Only our Creator knows it ultimately. But every person in this room, shy of the rapture happening, has a date where we are going to have to face eternity. That date is different. Sometimes that happens early. Sometimes it's God's will that somebody only lives a short time. We don't understand why. Sometimes people live on into their hundreds. And again, we wonder why. They need to go, right? God can't win. Give somebody 150 years and we still judge him. That's not right. Their quality of life is diminished. We can't win. Poor God. I always feel bad for God. But the bottom line is, guys, death is a reality. And eternity is what matters, truthfully. That's where we have to think as Christians. How is that person facing eternity? Whatever age they were when they left, what are they going to face forever? That's really where we need to go. That's what the Word of God reveals. Now, this woman's angry at God. She's just so sure he's punishing her. Well, here it is. He says in verse 19, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom. Isn't that sad? She's carrying this little dead child, holding this little kid. You moms, I'm sure, can see that. And he carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow, which whom I sojourn, by slaying her son?" So Elijah starts to plead with God, "Don't do this. Don't take this little boy from this girl, Lord." And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in to him again, and he revived. Now, based on that language, I'm convinced he was actually dead. The fact that the soul was out of the body, that's not a coma, okay? That's death, biblically speaking. And this soul re-entered into this child, and he was revived. You might think this is bizarre behavior, and I'd agree. This just certainly isn't typical. This prophet is laying face-to-face on a corpse. He lays this little boy on a bed, and he just lays on this kid face to face, spreads himself, and cries and prays and pleads with God. What's going on here, guys? And hey, listen, if you believe God has called you into ministry, which I know that's the case with some of you here, some of you are in ministry, let this be a lesson, guys. You know, it's important as ministers of the gospel that we are willing to live with the people that we minister to. It's important as ministers of the gospel that we are willing to go and be and experience and relate to the people that we minister to. Okay, what I mean by that is so often ministers, pastors, spiritual leaders, they remove themselves from the people that they minister. They put themselves in a place of comfort and ease. Their bills are paid for. They're just disconnected to the sufferings and the difficulty of people that they reach out to. And Elijah lay in here literally associating or assimilating himself with this dead boy is the heart of a true pastor. That's where ministry happens, guys. He goes right into where the action is dirty. I'll pray about that. Consider it. Do you look at the sin of your culture and think, ew, Well, we should, I suppose, to a degree. We are called to be different. Sin should be offensive, certainly. But not to the point where we're unwilling to get dirty, guys, and get involved in people's lives personally. We've got to have that personal touch, I believe, if we're going to be effective. If all we ever do is address the crowd, the masses, well, I think we're missing what ministry is all about. God's faithful, isn't he? He doesn't always will to heal. He doesn't always will to undo hurt and pain. He does here. This is an occasion where God revives this young boy, and he comes back to life again. And think about how fun it was for Elijah to take this little boy downstairs and put him in his mommy's arms. Wasn't that cool? As he says, ta-da, see? Thy son liveth. I don't think, once again, it was like the Hollywood version of the prophets. See, thy son liveth. All like surreal and geeky. I think he was like, hey, check it out. He's alive. Oh, you know, I'm sure there was passion and tears. And I'm sure the widow was like, well, praise the name of the Lord. I doubt it. She's freaking out. In fact, you can tell by her response. She says, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth of a truth. Cool, huh? Apparently the cereal and the oil wasn't enough. But man, her little boy being spared was the straw that broke the camel's back. Convinced her, man, you are connected with the Lord and gives glory to God. Chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So we're 3 years into this horrible drought, which, by the way, Elijah predicted 3 years prior to this. Well, it's time to rain again, God says. Go stand before the king. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, unto all brooks, peradventure, or perhaps we may find grass, to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Okay, we're introduced to this character, Obadiah. His name means servant of Yahweh. Cool name, huh? Servant of God. That's what his name means in Hebrew. We're told he's a man who loved God, and he risked his life. It was a commandment that went out by the queen, Jezebel, to murder all the prophets of God, kill them all. And this man took it upon himself to rescue 100 of them, divided them into teams of 50, hid them out in some caves, and then daily made trips and smuggled them water, bread. Can't help but think about the very brave people who harbored and protected Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. Many of the people from Holland and Dutch, as you know, were instrumental in that. This man loved God, and he believed in protecting those people. That's a statement of his faith. We don't have the details, but apparently at some point he came into the slavery of the king. He became a possession, and he's servant to the king at this point. Still loves God. He's, because of violence, refused the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and worship. He's there, a slave to the king, and he has a chore presented to him. You need to go out in this direction. Look for all the brooks you can find and any grass, any green grass at all you can find, get it. Because the military is in danger. That's the idea. Horses, mules, these are military animals. And we're becoming very vulnerable to the foreign nations around us. So they set out for this task. Verse 7, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? So he recognized him. Is that you, Elijah? And he answered, I am. Go and tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. Go tell the king, the prophet's back in town. I love this. And he said, what have I sinned that I wouldest deliver, that thou would deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? That's Obadiah saying this. What have I done something wrong? Are you just going to give me a commandment like that so I you know, march right over to my death. Here's how he thinks this is going to work. He says, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he can't find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Okay, here's the concern, guys. Obadiah says, this is not a good idea, Elijah. I know you prophets, man. You guys are a bunch of free-spirited individuals. You're telling me, go tell the king you're in town. I'm going to go talk to the king. And do you realize he has searched all over this world for you? And he has agreements, signed agreements with leaders saying, he's not in this country, we've looked everywhere. Now, if I go and tell him I found you, and he sends a search party, and the Spirit of God leads you some other place, I'm a dead man. Do you understand that? This is a bad arrangement. I know you guys. You're here one minute, you're gone the next. Apparently, it's common among spiritual leaders. They're just restless. Yeah, I'm out of here. I'm bored. I'm going to go do something else for God. He knows this about this guy. And he says, you know, I have feared God from my youth. I'm not a bad guy. You're putting me in a difficult situation. He, feeling like he has to toot his own horn, feeling like he has to prove himself to this prophet, he lets him know about his very courageous act to spare the lives of these prophets. Let's read it really quickly. He says in verse 13, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, that is the king, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah says, listen, I ain't trying to run from this guy. When I tell you, go tell him I'm here, I'm ready to meet with him today. That's a confrontational guy. That's a man who is quick to obey the Lord. He's not going to put it off. Let me take just a second and address that before this thing gets really good. You know, God might speak to you, brothers and sisters, to deliver a message. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's difficult to deliver messages to people. Tell them what you think they might not want to hear. You know what I would encourage? To not waste any time. Sometimes because of discomfort, because of awkwardness, because of just timidity, we'll put those things off for a long time. And, you know, sometimes what you were concerned would happen happens. It's too late. You should have delivered the message. One of the things that I admire about the prophets of God and men in the Bible is they were, you know, commonly very quick to get the job done. Go to that individual, say what needs to be said, let the chips fall where they may. At least they're innocent. At least they've done their job, right? They've done their part. I see that. I certainly see that at work in Elijah's life. Want to hear a lie real quick from hell? Got some of your attention back. It worked. Time is not a healer. It's not a healer. That's a misnomer. Just give it some time. Time will heal it. Time is never a healer. Time is an infector. If you let time go by, that wound will not get better automatically. That wound will fester and grow and become more of a wound, truthfully. I'm talking about those relational issues, those confrontational needs within the body of Christ. Time is not a healer. The Word of God is a healer. Deliver it to those wounds as soon as possible. Then you're going to see healing. That's just that's advice that I learned the hard way. And I'm convinced of it at this point in my life. All right, let's move on. Here it is, the showdown. Verse 17 says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Okay, that's the king, a wicked king, by the way. A king that has led the whole nation into the worship of Baal. He finally sees the prophet of God, a man that he has been hunting for 3 years. And when he finally sees him, he says, there's the man that has brought all this tragedy on the nation. Blaming God's prophet. Man, ain't that typical. God's people always blamed for the tragedies of our world. I love the grit of the prophet Elijah. He doesn't say, oh, come on now, settle down. He doesn't. He says, you know what? He fires right back. Man, this guy's gutsy. He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you. Don't you love that? That's just how he said it too. Oh no, you are the problem. That is a man right there. And thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I am, in Hebrew, is our version of an S, okay? If you see I am, that makes a word plural in the Hebrew language. What he's saying is, you have forsaken Almighty God, and you're worshiping little wooden statues. Don't you blame this on me, buddy. It is your fault. You need to own this. Don't you love that? Don't we need more men like that? Don't we need more men to say, you are the problem. Your sin has destroyed your family. Don't blame it on all these other, you know, secondary things. Own it, buddy. Don't you wish there were more men like this? I do. Man, Elijah would give it to him. Don't bring this on me. You are the problem because you've forsaken God. That's why our country is in the condition that it is. Now, I love it. He goes immediately to giving orders. He goes immediately to the recipe. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Oh, don't you think I don't know about that? You're taking care of these wicked men. You're feeding them. You're financing this wickedness, Mr. King. I love his attitude. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Okay, Mount Carmel up there in the north, a high summit, guys. Here the prophet of Israel says, I want you to bring the whole nation up to the top of that mountain. Bring them all. Now, probably it's theorized that the leaders of the nation went to this meeting. I want all the people up there. And I want all the prophets of Baal, 450, and the additional pagan prophets, so 850 total, bring them up there. And we're going to have a little meeting, Elijah says. And there's a showdown, guys. There is something at stake here that could make or break the nation. I love it. This is definitely my favorite story in the Old Testament. Try to picture it. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Why does he bring that up? Why does he bring that up in the very beginning of what he's about to lay out? You might think, he says to the people, because there's 450 of them, the majority, they're right. And you're right in thinking, I'm the only one up here who still loves God. I'm alone. I stand alone. But you know what? I stand alone on the truth, and that's the difference. That's what Elijah is about to spell out for these people. So what are we going to go with, guys? Are we going to go with the crowd, the majority, or are we going to go with the truth? That's a choice you and I have to make, isn't it? Every single day. Jesus said it this way, broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life, right? Many go in the direction of hell, few end up in heaven. That's obviously a paraphrase. You know, if our whole tendency is to follow the crowd, understand the crowd is going to take you to hell, tragically. But it's the few. You know, in retrospect of the whole human race and the whole human population, a small percentage in the big picture will actually turn and trust their creator. Sad, isn't it? But that's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's the arrangement. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, that's two bulls, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Okay, I skipped a very important verse. Some of you, I'm sure, know that, if you were following along. But I'll backtrack. But just so I don't lose your train of thought, here's the deal, guys. Let's get two bulls up here. They can pick one. I'll take the one that they don't want. And we will both cut this bull up in pieces, put a big pile of sticks, big bonfire, and put this cut-up bull on top of this wood. But we won't set it ablaze. We'll let God do that. And here's the deal. The God that answers this with fire, let it be known he's the real God. Fair, right? We'll let the prophets of Baal give Baal a chance. And then we'll look to God. But let's backtrack a little bit because I can't miss this, guys. The rebuke that he lays out once the people of Israel up there is something that is worth some study, worth some consideration. He says in verse 21, backing up, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Guys, consider that question. The prophet of God looks at the nation of Israel and he says, "How long are you guys going to hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to live in this state of being torn between what you know is true and the pleasures of this world?" He's talking to a torn people. I believe that describes many people in even the church today. Torn between two worlds. There's a part of them that knows they should follow God. They know the Bible is true. But then there's the other half of them that just is so sure there's something out there in the world that they need some pleasure, some fulfillment. That is the worst place to live as a Christian person. It really is. Torn between two worlds. Hesitating, crippled between two opinions, two decisions. Well, hear the Lord tonight, guys. If that's you tonight, God would just say, when are you going to make up your mind? I encourage you, if you determine that the God of the Bible is true, then follow him with all your heart. But if you determine that there's something out there in the world, then go after that by all means. You see, even in that statement, God provides a choice, doesn't he? Do you see that? God's saying the choice is yours. But make up your mind. Stop living in this state of analysis paralysis. Okay? Couple verses in the New Testament that say the exact same thing. Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. He will either love one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and abandon the other." Jesus said that. It's not difficult. Jesus didn't say it's really hard to serve two masters. Jesus said it's an impossibility. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to go with one or the other ultimately. James said it this way, James 1:8. He says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Double-minded. Half of you wants the world, half of you wants God. That individual is unstable. Their Christian walk is up and down and up and down. There's no consistency. There's no, fruit. It's just failure, victory, failure, victory. Up and down, unstable. Maybe that speaks to somebody in this room tonight. I don't know. Maybe you're torn between living wholeheartedly for God. I can tell you this. To live between the two, you want to know why it's miserable? Because you don't get the full fulfillment and satisfaction out of living for God. Because you're not completely yielded to him. You know what's also equally as tragic? You don't get the full satisfaction and fulfillment out of the world either. Because you got this dang guilty conscience all the time. It is a miserable place to live. I don't really feel loved by God, and I feel guilty all the time in the world. Make up your mind. That's what Elijah is saying. And by the way, to present that choice, I just would ask that you would consider where the truth falls in that. That is somebody who knows the truth, right? You're not scared to hide anything. Make up your mind. Here's the truth. Do what you want with it. All right, we're doing good. Let's go a little further tonight. It says in verse 26 that they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked him and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Okay, this isn't politically correct, guys. But this is Elijah mocking this false religion. We're not allowed to do that in this country. We get in big trouble. If we ever point out the vanity and the foolishness of worshiping something that isn't even real, you're wicked. You're evil, and that's a hate crime. At least we're moving in that direction very quickly. But you know, if it's truly vain and foolish, then we have a responsibility to point those things out, I believe. As these prophets from 6 o'clock in the morning till noon, 6 hours of jumping around, screaming, you're going to see in just a minute, they're cutting themselves. It's sad, isn't it? So convinced that their way of life is right, but yet the whole time they're being mocked by the enemy. They're going through all this horrible stuff just trying to earn the attention of their false god. You might think, well, that's pagan, man. That's old school. No one does that anymore. Really? As people worship a needle and drive that thing in their arms to the point where they no longer breathe? Oh, I think the false gods are still worshipped, and the vessel that worships them still is suffering, still is being wrecked and destroyed, and life is ripped right away from them. I don't think anything has changed. The names of our gods, perhaps, has changed. But the enemy still gets a laugh, guys, as people try to worship things that are less than God and get destroyed in the process, get mutilated in the process. And for the sake of the country and for the sake of truth, Elijah begins to mock this whole scene. And he says, guys, you clearly are not yelling loud enough, because he is a god. I mean, you've said yourself. And then he goes on to say, maybe he's talking. Maybe he's just too busy for you people. Maybe he's at a very important meeting. That's what he's suggesting. And he just doesn't have time for you. That hurts. He's pursuing. Okay, you want to know what that word means? Hebrew? He is in a private place getting rid of dross. Go ahead and look that Hebrew word up. Pursuing. He is implying maybe Baal is taking care of business. Maybe he's got cramps and he's just all tied up. And he just doesn't have the ability to get off the pot. That's mockery. I'm sure that did not bless those prophets. But I'm sure it also exposed the foolishness of this religion to the people of Israel. See? It's a double-edged sword. Maybe he's on a journey, or peradventure he's just sleeping. Maybe Baal's just catching some Z's and you got to wake him up. Mockery. But righteous mockery, I would suggest. They cried aloud. I just stirred them up, caused them to frenzy. They cut themselves after their manner. It's not the first time they'd done that. With knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Isn't that sad scene, guys? You got this pagan mosh pit. Just a whole dark scene. Sad. Sad what people will do in order to worship and serve their gods. Really sad. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Of course there wouldn't be, because he doesn't exist. No response. All right, ready? And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Enough of these guys. Enough of this foolishness. Gather round, guys. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that. The neglect of God's altar. The neglect of worship and sacrifice. And because of neglect, this whole thing had broken down and been completely abandoned. Anyway, study that if you believe the Lord's speaking to you. He puts this thing back together, this stone altar. He took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So literally, he builds this altar, and he digs a moat around this thing. Isn't that cool? Just digs this massive trench around this whole altar. Okay? And then he goes on. In verse 33, he says, put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Guys, what's Elijah doing? He is removing the possibility that this is some trick, number one. And he's also viewing this and saying, you know what, this is way too easy for God. You got a big pile of wood, a big cut-up bull. It's too easy, he says. I want to convince these people that that God is real. So he saturates this whole thing to the point where it's just floating bull. Isn't that cool? The whole thing is just floating. Big old bull raft. And then once this thing is thoroughly saturated, Elijah says, all right, that's good. Good job. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, so we're talking about early evening, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, he's about to pray, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and please notice this next phrase, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Okay, I want to finish this up tonight, read this prayer, read really quickly to the end. But I brought this up last Monday in the foundations class, guys, and I just want to share it with you, church family. This is faith in action. You're thinking very wrongly if you think for 1 minute that Elijah conjured up this whole scene, that he contrived this. I know what I can do. I can present this really radical showdown, this really dramatic scene, and if I pray really hard, I will obligate God to move, and he'll prove himself to his people. And a lot of people would call that faith, that if you believe something really hard, God is obligated to respond. That's faith. Wrong. That's witchcraft, truthfully. Something that comes within you, and you believe really hard, and you say the right words, that's you're the source of that. Trying to manipulate your universe with words and believing really hard is mind over matter. It is not biblical faith. But please notice what Elijah says. He says, I have done all these things at thy word. Okay, Lord, you've been speaking to me. I've done it just exactly like you laid it out. That's faith, guys. Do you see the difference? I feel responsible to continually lay this out because what is called faith on the Christian television programs is not faith. That is, I don't know what that is. It's poop. You know what I mean? It ain't faith. But faith is motivating trust. Faith is hearing the word of God and choosing to stand on that. I'm believing that. I'm gonna act on that. That's what you see here at work in Elijah's life. This whole thing came from the mind and heart of God initially. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Don't you love that prayer, guys? Here's a man who loves God and loves his people. He's pleading, God, prove yourself to these people. Show yourself to them. Turn their hearts back to you again. I've prayed that. I've prayed that for my country. I've prayed that for you. I've prayed that for this community. I've prayed it for my family. And you know what? I've prayed it for myself. I've asked God, Lord, turn my heart back to you again because I am cold. And I'm calloused. It's a worthy prayer, man. Prove yourself to us once again, Lord. Capture our hearts again. That's a prayer that I think should probably come from the lips of God's people frequently. Well, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And you can imagine, right? And they said, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. Convinced. Can you imagine what that looked like, guys? This big dramatic scene, the failures, all 450 of them, blood. And now this single man does his whole charades. And I wonder what those people were thinking. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? And just as soon as he says amen, fire from heaven. And when the fire is gone and the smoke clears, there's not barbecue bull. There ain't anything. There's just a massive hole in the ground, stones and all. And everyone goes, hit the deck. That's a good response, right? That is an appropriate response. Because in their wickedness, in their rebellion, you know they're thinking, man, I hope that fire doesn't fall a second time, right? They get on their faces as an act of worship, and they say, which was music to Elijah's ears, I bet. Yahweh, literally. That's the words, that's the name they spoke. Notice all caps. Yahweh, he is God. Their hearts are won over. Guys, I pray that for our country, that God would in these last days, one more time, reveal himself to his people. I believe that'll happen based on the prayers of us. I believe that'll happen when we dare to stand out there and proclaim truth. I really do. As we challenge people to look at the thing that they've been worshiping? It's a good question to ask the non-believer. Ask them, lovingly ask them, what has your God done for you lately? And if they're honest, they'll have to wrestle with that. That was asked me one time. What is your God's, plural, what have they done for you lately, Aaron? It's a hard question to answer. Well, they make me happy. Really? You're happy? Yeah. Now, the truth is, the gods that are worshipped in our world, they steal our families away from us, guys. They steal our health. They steal our integrity. They steal our pride in a good way. They bring us to a place of just mockery and shame in our community. That's the gods, little g's, that are worshipped. But the only God that we can worship that will give anything, all the other ones take, is Jesus. That's it. And he gave himself. He gave his blood. That's a God worth worshiping. I really look at it that way, too, in my own life. I'm weak. I have, you know, vulnerabilities that I have to be wise about and keep myself in check and be accountable to good brothers and my wife. I have those. But you know what? There are areas in my life where I'm just going to say it. I hope it doesn't sound arrogant. I will never be high again. I will never be drunk again in my life. I know I won't. Not that I'm going to be stupid. But you know what? I really do look at it as those are gods that failed Aaron Dudley. Do you know what I mean? I'll never go back. I gave them a fair shot, man. And I mean, I gave them a fair shot. And they failed me. They didn't give me happiness. They took from me. They almost cost me my marriage. They almost cost me my life. I remember a time when I was in an upstairs bedroom, I believe days away from death. Really bad shape. Crazy fever in my throat because of this reaction to these drugs I was taking. My breathing sounded like the purr of a cat. I could barely get a breath. And God spoke to my mom and said, you better find your son. You better find him now. And she did some phone calls, and I had a friend who found me and brought me to my mom, and she got me right to the hospital, and thank God I survived. Those gods failed me. They didn't care about me. They didn't offer me anything. They wanted me dead, and they wanted me separated from my Creator, my Savior. I ain't going back there. Ain't no way. I hope you have those concrete determinations in your life. You didn't hear Aaron say he's sinless. You didn't hear Aaron say I'll never fail in any way. But I ain't going to drink, that's for sure. I'm not going to snort any more pills. Nope. Anyway, let's finish this chapter up. I'll just read it and we'll end tonight. Tells us in verse 40 that Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Unfortunately, we don't have any of the details. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, he's praying, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, seven being the number of perfection or completion in the Bible, he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Apparently people have been seeing shapes in the clouds for a long time. Hey, you know what? There is a little cloud. Look at that little guy over there. Looks like a hand coming up out of the sea. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Apparently he's anticipating a big mudslide. If we don't get off this mountain quick, we ain't getting off this mountain. That's how much rain is coming. Now that doesn't make sense in light of the little cloud. But God allowed the prophet to see in the future. He allowed him to see what was about to happen. And as they're making their way down this mountain, it came to pass that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That is to say, he got himself to safety. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Guys, last thing I'll say tonight, I hope in that little story there's a truth for down East Maine. I really do. I know the Lord wants to rain down on his people blessings and revival and repentance. You know what? Maybe what we're seeing in this little church of ours, new people all the time, maybe what we're seeing is just this little dinky cloud coming up out of the sea. I've certainly have prayed recently that is just a glimpse into what God is and wants to do in this community. I mean, isn't it exciting, guys? Just think about it in closing tonight. You look around this room, you look around on a Sunday morning, there are people that are coming here that have never stepped foot in a church. We're not successfully stealing sheep from other churches, but we are 50%. I've looked at the list. 50% new birth. You know, that is rare. That is very, very rare in a church plant. I'm talking about nationally rare. That's not what you're seeing. But church plants typically get people that are either disgruntled or they're just looking for a new church. It's this shopping thing. But this new life in this little dinky building, may it be, man, just a tip of the iceberg. Man, that's what I'm praying. But if that's the case, then God's going to have to start using some of you, even to a greater degree than he's using you now. If that's the case, then some of you guys got to step out, start sharing the word, and assuming responsibility, I believe weekly responsibility, for the sheep. I'll pray about that. I know one guy can't bring a rainstorm, that's for sure. All one guy can do is bring a little cloud that looks like a hand. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for a chance to fellowship around your word, Lord. We're grateful. It sets us up, Lord, for a good week. Just a reminder of what you want to do, what you have done in the past, your power, your might. May we remember, Lord, the God that we serve. And may we see your power at work in our lives this week, Lord. May we dare to speak truth and allow you to move right in the midst of people, Lord. We love you. Pray you bless our evening, Lord, as we rest up for a big week ahead. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.